This morning, let us take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19, for that's where our journey now has taken us. We've been in the book of Acts for a long time, and there's no apology needed because of that long time, because other series and other topics and other books have come into the picture over the years in our congregation. But now we've turned our attention to the book of Acts once again. We're currently entitling the entire 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Worlds in Collision, Worldviews in Conflict. And so far, as we're looking at Acts 19, we have seen that the church will always come into conflict in any age with any group of people, any system of politics that's in the main, any academic ideologies that are very popular on the street or in book form or in the schools, the church will always come and will always be in conflict, now until the end of time. And again, until we realize that, we're going to be awfully upset and taken by surprise when the world throws that right hook in our face. Why does the world hate us? Why do they treat us this way? Why can't we just get along? Well, in order for the church to get along, it means all the time, not sometime, but all the time, the church has to surrender something. The church has to surrender territory that it has conquered, and they have to surrender it to the world. If you want the world to love you and to wrap its arms around you, you have to compromise something. They are not going to compromise anything. Nothing. Now, they may have to wait a few generations to get what they want to get, as we've seen just within our 70 years of life. We've seen the world steamroll these past 7 decades. And they've gotten everything that they were wanting way back 70 years ago when we were born, beloved. Now they have conquered all that territory. Slow and steady wins the race, right? And the whole time that all that territory has been won by the other side, what has the church been doing in those 70 years? Retreating. Giving up that land. Giving up the territory. Giving up the wins and the gains that have taken 2,000 years of church history to gain. And again, I'm not talking about actual real estate. We're not talking about ground and dirt. We're talking about making inroads with the minds of men when it comes to truth versus error. Acts chapter 19, let me read in our hearing simply verses 8 to verse 20 once again, because that's where we're going to focus our attention. And he, that's the Apostle Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. So you're looking at 90 days at least. 90 days. Every Saturday and every time there was a gathering in this particular synagogue in this city, if they had meetings during the course of the week, I don't know, probably they did, Paul was there, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. We're going to spend several lessons just in verse 8. We're going to define 2 words that are found, and then we're going to look at a concept that is mentioned in verse 8. But when divers were hardened and believed not, so in the synagogue there was a group of individuals who were so hard-hearted, so stubborn, like mules and donkeys, they resisted everything that Paul was giving. Okay? But spake evil of that way before the multitude. So notice, this was not a private, behind closed door session. You have to stop and think. Paul is in a synagogue where the women are normally in the back, separated by a wall or with a screen that the women could at least see the proceedings in the main room where the men would gather, and then you would have the synagogue leader, and behind him was a chest that could be opened, and the Torah, The first five books of Moses would come out in a beautiful decorated scroll, very reverent and quite ceremoniously laid down and then opened up for the leader of the synagogue to read a portion and then to explain and to expound. So when Paul gets into that synagogue, it's not hush-hush, whispers. You have an open verbal exchange going on. You got argumentation. You got disputation going on. You have words in order to persuade. And we're going to look at the definition of what it means to dispute and what it means to persuade. For you to get a real good picture of what's going on in the synagogue, and they tolerated it for at least 3 months before finally the lid was blown off. There were those in the synagogue initially would tolerate this exchange, probably between Paul and the religious leaders of the synagogue, and maybe amongst some of the more mature Jewish men in the audience, while the women are in the back watching all this, all that fur flying. It wasn't simply sit down over some cupcakes and tea and let's just chat. It got hot in the synagogue. Until finally, the ones who were fed up with hearing Paul spake evil of that way before the multitude, to the point that Paul departed from them and he separated the disciples. Notice, he's separating with his followers, those within the synagogue who were persuaded, because we're going to study the word persuade. What does that mean when it says persuade? A group of people that was in the synagogue whose hearts were enlightened and the Spirit of God granted understanding, and there was an effectual call upon their hearts, drew close to Paul and his words and the Christ that he was presented. And he separated not only by himself, but with them. Disputing, here it is again, daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space, not simply 3 months, but now 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and non-Jews. And we're talking about this region right here that I've highlighted. That is the same region where you will find the letter of the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia. That is the same area. So that meant that the Apostle Paul, either directly or indirectly, had some effect and some type of influence on those seven churches besides John the Beloved, who writes to them from the island of Patmos. Okay? And when Peter writes his epistles, he's writing to those all across the modern-day country of Turkey. So it's possible Peter, John, and Paul had a heavy influence all across that part of the ancient Roman world. Talk about the blessing. Talk about the gifts. Not one, but three apostles probably influencing those people. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sink handkerchiefs or aprons. And notice Paul wasn't taking a collection of 1999, and he'll send you a free hanky. That wasn't going on like you see today. And the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, notice again the Jews, just like those in verse 9, exorcists. What in the world is a Jew performing exorcists? Oh, there he is. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So this person here sees Paul exorcising spirits in the name of Jesus. So this bozo thinks he's also going to drop the name of Jesus in his own little ministry and see if he can exorcise these demons. But the evil spirit said this, the Lord Jesus saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Notice the apostasy in these first century Jews. Notice they're dabbling with the wrong type of power. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Who in the world are you? And I heard a pastor many years ago, and I don't know whether or not this is true. He was claiming it to be true on his studies. When you look at the Greek words that are used here, he read it like this. I can remember this many years ago. Jesus, I know very well. Paul, I am well acquainted with. Who are you? That's how that pastor read it in English. Jesus, I fully know. Paul, I am well acquainted with him and his travels and his doings. But who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I often think of those whom Jesus came in contact in the tombs. The two men there amongst the Gadarenes, naked, chains couldn't keep them, cutting themselves, howling and wailing at night amongst the tombs. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice the result of this conflict with darkness. Again, worlds, what? In collision. And many that believed came and confessed, showed their deeds. Many of them who also used curious arts, we're talking about white magic, black magic, whatever term, the Ouija boards, whatever term you want to use, brought their books together, burned them before all men. And then they even tabulated the cost of these paraphernalia. 50,000 pieces of silver. Could you imagine the cost today with the inflation of silver? The amount of money that went up in flames? Because these people were truly saved. And notice, not like carnal Christianity, these people made a total break from the kingdom of darkness because they had been translated into the kingdom of light. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So notice, here in this first century, notice how the church is on the attack. The church is in the offense. Today, the church, in many respects, many churches, many denominations, many colleges, many seminaries are in retreat. They're not advancing anything but a name or a diploma or a title. That's all they're advancing. And while they're advancing on things that have no eternal worth or value, the enemy is forward march against the church while we retreat behind our four walls waiting for a rapture to get us out of Dodge before the enemy of the Calvary arrives. In our last message, we considered the historical, political, cultural, and religious context of the city of Ephesus. And I made the comment that if St. Paul was to come back today to Topeka, or come back to New York City, Philadelphia, Baltimore, Washington, D.C., Detroit, Michigan, Duluth, Minnesota, New Orleans, Austin, San Antonio, Houston, Texas, Phoenix, Arizona, Los Angeles, San Francisco, or Puget Sound there in Washington State, he would find another Ephesus. Other than the clothes that we wear, and other than maybe the menu that's put on the table, beloved, the Apostle Paul could walk into any metropolitan city in America, or in Europe, or in Australia, or in Asia, for that matter, and find Ephesus number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5. Barring diet and clothing and fashion, the Apostle Paul would see no difference in what he would see in our cities and in our world than in the city of Ephesus, roughly around 55-56 AD. No difference. Culturally, spiritually, morally, and religiously, he would find a pagan culture full throttle. And he would have to enter, maybe not the local synagogue, but he would have to enter some of our churches here this morning and begin to dispute and to persuade the good news once again. Because in many of our churches today, the good news is seldom heard. With this said, let's look a bit closer to our text this morning. I want to focus our attention on verse 8. Paul is in the synagogue, to the Jew first, and then unto the Gentiles. Okay? Turn with me, hold your place, and turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts. And notice what we read. This is where Luke ends the book of Acts. It almost ends, it seems, quite abruptly. Because after Acts 28, we are not really given too much detail history of what happens to Paul until you come to 2 Timothy, where he's in a dungeon awaiting the crown of martyrdom. Now, there's a few splash and dashes, maybe in 1 Timothy and in Titus, where you can pick up a little bit of his potential travels. But after Acts 28, you don't have the detail that Luke gives us here in the book of Acts. What do we hear as we read verse 23 to the end? And when they had appointed him a day, who's doing the appointment of a day? These are the Jews of Rome. Acts 28, verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed him, Paul, a day. So the Jews put Paul on their calendar on a particular day. There came many to him unto his lodging. Notice, he's lodging in a house. He's not in a dungeon like 2 Timothy. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now notice, testified the kingdom of God. Now you don't need to turn there, but I'll read verse 8 out of Acts 19. He went into the synagogue, boldly spake for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's eventually going to be on the radar in this series. What was Paul talking about? What was he so concerned about the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? Was it something that was a present reality in Paul's day? Or was it something that Paul was anticipating in the far off future? We're going to cross that bridge in the lessons ahead of us. But back to Acts 28. Excuse me. Persuading them, Acts 19:18, disputing and persuading. There it is again. What does that word mean? Okay. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Moses and the prophets, that sounds just like Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus, the two men on the road to Emmaus, Moses and the prophets. Later in that chapter, when Jesus appears to the 11, he mentions the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. That's Luke chapter 24. And notice, this was done from the morning till evening. Some believed the things that were spoken, but some believed not. Well, what do we read in verses 9 of Acts 19? When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples. The disciples are those who did believe the things that Paul was given. So notice, in this world collision, cosmic battle, there are going to be believers and there's going to be non-believers in this conflict. Okay? You're going to have those who are in the way, and then there are those who were not in the way. And these two camps are going to be head-to-head, toe-to-toe, in spiritual, mortal combat to the end of time. Verse 25 of Acts 28. And when they agreed not among themselves, so notice there was a disagreement, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Now this was a prophecy that goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah. Jesus also quotes this same passage in, I believe, Matthew chapter 13. When he explains why he teaches in parables, he quotes the same prophet. And here it is now at the end of the book of Acts, which now places us at least 30 plus years after the ascension. Paul quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted in Matthew 13. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. That's Isaiah chapter 6. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's Isaiah chapter 6. The call of Isaiah. When Isaiah said, here am I, send me, God the Father gives to Isaiah these exact same words that were going to be part and parcel of the reaction of Isaiah's people in his day. But it had a far-reaching anticipation that in the days of the Messiah, when he would come, those same words given to the prophet Isaiah would be fully realized and fully fulfilled in the public ministry of Jesus to his own people. And here the Apostle Paul, isn't it ironic how the book of Acts ends with a congregation of Jews from the local synagogue there in Rome choosing a day to go meet with him from morning to evening and to hear the words that Paul had to offer them. Notice that at this point, Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, takes the words found in Isaiah chapter 6, and lays it at the feet of this delegation of unbelieving Jews. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Cross-reference, Romans 11:11. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul sent them back home scratching their heads. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. Go back to verse 23. Testified the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 19. What do we find? The things concerning the kingdom of God. Beloved, you don't hear too much kingdom preaching today, do you? All you get today is flowery antidotes, send the people back home happy and clappy, feeling good about themselves. Don't give them the bad news of the gospel. You just give them the good news. You just fill them with syrup and cotton candy. Send them back home feeling good about themselves. Fluster their self-esteem. Just simply fan the emotions of self-esteem and send them packing home as long as they drop that check into plate. You don't hear too much kingdom preaching, do you? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So guess what? Look at that verse 31 of Act 28. It would seem that there's an association or a connection between preaching the kingdom of God and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. These are not two different subjects that Paul was preaching with gazillion years between the two topics. When you properly preach the Lord Jesus Christ, you are preaching the kingdom. And when you preach the kingdom, you got to preach about the king who is in charge of that kingdom. And notice, he preached it with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So going back now to Acts 19. So Paul goes to the synagogue, to the Jew first and then unto the Gentile. And so notice the Jews come to Paul. He entertains them for a whole day. Maybe they had some tea and some cupcakes in between. Maybe they called for a couple of pizzas. You know, Domino's showed up outside of Paul's door. Roman soldier was with Paul. They paid and tipped off the driver who was in a chariot, dropped off a couple of nice Italian pizzas, and he continued all the way to the evening. But he left them scratching their heads. He left them scratching their heads. Now, verse 8 tells us of Acts 19 that he spends 3 months going back and forth to the synagogue and wherever he was lodging. Okay? Verse 8 says, in those 3 months, he did two things. Disputing and persuading. So, I need everyone's undivided attention, because what does it mean to dispute? We have a real false view today that Christians got to go around talking like mice. And if you raise your voice in the church, oh, God forbid. If you show a little passion and a little feeling behind what you're preaching, oh, God forbid. If you raise your voice, if you lower your voice, if you make some emphasis with your words, oh, God forbid. But the same people who don't like that will go to a stadium and scream all day and root and holler and shout for their famous team on the ball field. Isn't that amazing? Well, here's what the word means. Number one, it means to think different things with oneself. Which means that there are times and seasons when you have to have a little personal private argument with yourself over stuff. You got to come to terms with yourself on what is truth and what is error. It also means to mingle thought with thought. And see, beloved, we live in a culture today that we are no longer taught how to think to ourselves. There's too much noise. There's too much distraction. There's so many things, beloved, vying for our attention that there are times and seasons when we can't even get alone by ourselves and simply mingle thoughts with thoughts. We call that meditation. Meditating upon the things that we read about or hear about. Are you getting a feel of what was going on here within that synagogue? The same word means to ponder. It means to revolve something in your mind. So guess what? There's a little bit of brain cell calorie or caloric energy that has to be burnt off in the head. Today, most Christians are so gullible, they hear something on YouTube, they hear something on social media, they hear some pastor bird chirp about some particular doctrine, and off they run. They simply run with the football like that is the only morsel of truth that is out there. None of us are like the Bereans, who listened to an apostle. Now get this, and they weren't being mean, they weren't being disrespectful, and they were not being hateful. Even though he was an apostle that was confronted with the living, risen Christ himself in person, and not only taught by Jesus for 3 years in the Arabian desert, and was also schooled by Peter, James, and John, who were eyewitnesses of the events in the life of Jesus, Paul was not. Despite all that, when they heard Paul, they didn't take him at face value, did they? They went back home and somehow, some way, had access to Old Testament scrolls, probably checked it out of the synagogue, if that was allowed, and then read the scriptures. This is what Paul was quoting, and Paul said, what about this particular passage of the Old Testament about Jesus? He said, blah, 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 blah. Well, guess what? That's what the prophets said the same thing. So Paul is matching the prophet, and the prophet and Paul are matching about the person and work of Christ. Check. Paul is right. We don't do that today. We don't do that today. And that's why I've told people for the past 17 years, you don't take anything that I give you at face value and go home and then run with it. Pastor Bob said this and Pastor Bob said that. You are admonished to go back and to put it under the microscope of God's Word. Many of them didn't even bother doing that. But they were experts. It also means to converse. So we go from you and your brain talking to itself, and you reasoning to yourself, and revolving it in yourself, chewing the cud to yourself, and now you converse. Now it's what? Two people. Or maybe Saul, or maybe Paul conversing with the leaders of the synagogue, or maybe taking questions or arguments from the congregation of men to whom Paul was speaking, while the women and the wives and the daughters were behind the screen watching what was unfolding. It also means to discourse with one. You're not going to like the next word. It means to argue. All Christians don't argue. You don't argue in the church. What was Paul doing? Now, granted, this was not the church at Ephesus in a technical sense, but is not the word synagogue? In Matthew, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says, "Forsake not the assembly of yourselves, as the manner of some is." The Greek word for assembly is not ekklesia. It is the Greek word that we get the word synagogue. Forsake not the synagoguing of yourself, the gathering, the assembly. So in a technical sense, here's Paul in a gathered assemble of people. And they were arguing in public, not in the rabbi's office, sight unsound with the rest of the folk. This exchange went on for 90 days until finally some people said, enough. And Paul said, too hot now, let's separate. That's what it says. Can you imagine that being done today? Oh my word. Paul would be excommunicated and thrown out of the church. Can't show emotion. And you can't argue in church. Well, he did. This was a lawful assembly. Same word used in Hebrews 10:25. Hate to upset your apple cart. Well, where else is this word used? I'm glad you asked. Let's do a word study. Ready? Turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to spend the rest of this Sunday school looking at verses. I want to show you where this word is found elsewhere, so you can get a feel of what it means when Paul was disputing in the synagogue in the city of Ephesus. Mark chapter 9, and look at verse 34. Verse 34. Well, look at verse 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests." So this is Jesus talking to the 12, and he's warning them of what's going to happen when he enters Jerusalem on that final week. "And unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." I'm in chapter 10, right? I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 34. I apologize. Verse 33. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed, disputed among yourselves by the way?" So remember, the disciples were maybe behind Jesus, and they're arguing amongst themselves about something. Notice Jesus says, "You were disputing. But when they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed," same Greek word in Acts 9:19, "among themselves," notice, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the trophy? Who's going to get first place? Who's going to get the award? So, would you agree that as these 12 men were disputing amongst themselves, apparently Jesus was able to hear it. It must have been loud enough and feisty enough and a little hot under the apostles' collar. Now notice, these were the apostles. These were not just simply, what, pew warmers. These were apostles. And amongst themselves, they got in the flesh, still anticipating a kingdom of God on earth run by the Jews and the Romans, hightailing back to Rome out of Israel, this Davidic kingdom on earth. Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom that our Messiah is about to bring forth? Notice, disputing. So it was something in the open, and it was something loud enough and hot enough for Jesus to take notice of how the holy band of 12 were acting at the time. You were disputing about something. What was it? Who's going to be top dog in the kingdom? And then Jesus goes into whatever he has to tell them to kind of cool their jets on this desire for a top dog position in the kingdom. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And look at verse 2. And then verse 17. Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 2. And Paul, as his manner or as his custom was, went in unto them. This is the synagogue at Thessalonica. 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the scriptures. See the word reasoned? Same Greek word. So it doesn't mean all the time when you dispute that it's going to get hot under the collar. It doesn't mean that all the time, but it will occur. What's happening here? Paul, in the synagogue with the Jews at Thessalonica, is trying to reason with them. What does that word mean? Look at all. Notice, to ponder, to mingle thought with thought, to think differently things with yourself. Paul is trying to engage their minds. And beloved, we live in a cultural Christianity in America. We don't want to engage our minds. We want our emotions stirred, but we do not want the mind to be bothered with the facts. Here, in Paul's day, they did engage the mind, as well as the feelings and the passions, no doubt. But beloved, I'm here to tell you that the Christianity that is found in the New Testament, my dear friends, is something that has to engage the mind. What did Jesus do during his 3.5-year ministry? He wasn't scribbling on some chalkboard and doing little pretty pictures and connecting dots. Jesus was what? Speaking to the multitude, speaking to a Nicodemus, engaging the mind with the woman at the well. Going into the home of a Pharisee, he was invited for a meal, engaging the mind of the Pharisee. Modern American Christianity no longer engages the brain. It simply engages the heart and the emotions, fans and flames the emotions, while it starves the mind. Ask any one of your Christian friends, when was the last time they read a good Christian biography or a good Christian autobiography? Ask one of your Christian friends, when was the last time they read a book on church history covering maybe the first 1,000 years of church history? Ask them. Ask one of your Christian friends, when was the last time they picked up a book on theology and decided to plow through one of the chapters? But preacher, these people are busy making a living. Well, let me ask you a question. Were these people in Acts 17 Were they not busy making a living? Let's stop and think. The people back here didn't have a convenient store where they can do a takeout meal, call for a pizza and have it delivered to the front door with the guy in the chariot. They had to make their meals every day from scratch. What refrigeration unit did they have? Did they throw preservatives in their foods? The only preservative that was available at the time would have been salt. They didn't have all the chemical junk that we have in our foods today. The lady of the home, these women that were associated with all these people going to the synagogue, had to go to the market every day and buy what they needed for that particular day and then cook it that same day for the man of the house and for the children. They weren't busy making their own clothes by hand. They weren't busy. The Bereans were able to go home and take Paul's words and put it under the microscope of God's word. So yes, I know you're busy. So am I. And I know that all of us burn and waste time, don't we? What about these people? When was the last time you asked some of your Christian friends? When was the last time they read a good, thick autobiography of some great saint of the past? What about the martyrs of the past? I know. Ho-hum. Ho-hum. You gotta engage the mind. Preaching should be such where it challenges the thinking of the congregation. Drop down to verse 17, same chapter. We'll look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, so now Paul is in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, so notice his emotions did get fanned, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. You mean to say that Paul actually put a little soapbox out in the agora, in the marketplace, without a megaphone to assist him and reason with those who were shopping? Paul, don't you realize these people have more important things to do than buy food and get home and cook? And you want to go to the agora? You want to go to the open air market and dispute Bible? Oh, beloved, we come a long way, baby. Now, this is first century Christianity. This is first century Christianity in the raw. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he comes to Corinth. Okay, now he leaves Athens. Now he's going south to Corinth. He's still by himself. Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, that's central Turkey, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, meaning they were tent makers, he abode with them and wrought, meaning he worked with his hands. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned or disputed in the synagogue every Sabbath. And what? Persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Have you noticed so far that persuading and disputing seem to be twin sisters or twin brothers? Because I'm going to show you in word study that when you do the disputing, you're also trying to persuade. Tip the scales in men's minds. And what is truth versus what is fiction? So yes, this cosmic battle, worlds in collision, where's the trench? In between your two ears and behind your two eyeballs, it's the mind. That's the battleground. Your mind. Drop down to verse 19 of Acts 18. Paul, after a while, and verse 18 and 19 for context. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Notice he kind of hangs around. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned with them. Notice how it's translated. Reasoning or disputing. To reason or to dispute. And what does that mean? It means to ponder. It means to converse, meaning it's not just simply one-sided. It does become two-sided. It means to discourse with one. To argue, in another definition I saved for now, as we close. Discuss. Let's simply discuss the matter. And notice, that means that all this discussion that was going on, and all this reasoning, and all this battering, was in a public, open assembly. So much for highfalutin fancy etiquette and decorum, like today. We got to do everything posh, everything respectful, low key. Love is love. Don't raise your voice. Don't show too emotion. Don't get passionate, preacher. Just make me feel good on a Sunday morning. Well, here, beloved, we see the Apostle Paul didn't have time to make people feel good. He jumped right in the trench, and he knew that the battle was in the mind. Today, we have no time for thinking, no time for meditating, no time to reason with ourselves, within ourselves. Do I really believe what the Bible says? Have I been persuaded that the Bible is true and the claims of Jesus can be trusted? Have I been fully persuaded, or am I on the fence? And all I need is a little nudge from a good slick talker to persuade me otherwise. How convinced are you that what you believe is truth? Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.